I want you to turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Alfred Lord Tennyson, in his marvelous little work, Sir Galahad, had that knight say this. I want you to listen carefully. He said, "My good blade carves the caskets of men. My tough lance thrusteth sure. My strength is as the strength of 10, because my heart is pure." You see, Tennyson had discovered a truth, a spiritual truth, that I really believe the Church of Jesus Christ desperately needs to rediscover. And that is that power is rooted in purity. That power with God comes from purity before God. And that's why he had this man say, "My strength is as the strength of 10, because my heart is pure." And there's a boldness that comes from a pure heart. And we want to talk about that this morning, to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us, perhaps again, what maybe some of us feel like we already know, so that we can live it more effectively. A little review would be in order for some of you who may be visiting. We are in the process of studying the book of Philippians verse by verse. And we left off from that book just before Christmas, and now are returning. And when we left off, we had gotten through verse 9. And in verse 9, Paul starts to tell these Philippians about his prayer for them. And he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, in all discernment, in all tactfulness." And we talked about the fact that this was the overriding concern of God for his church, that there would be abounding agape that was rooted in knowledge and rooted in discernment. Now from that point, Paul moves on to tell us about the results of such abounding love. And he does that in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, we have some of the intermediate results, priority results, purity results. And finally, in verse 11, which we won't talk about this morning, we have the results on a more final, a more culminating scale as they result in the glory of God. And we want to talk about that next week. But this morning, we want to center our attention on verse 10, the intermediate results of abounding love. Now, the first result that we will see begin to happen as a body, remember, this prayer here is not so much for individuals. This prayer is for the body. The body as a whole. And the thing that we'll begin to see as a body, as love, true godly love, begins to abound, is we'll begin to see our priorities change as a body. We'll begin to see some changes developing in terms of what we think is important. Now remember, the only thing Paul actually prays for in this whole prayer is verse 9. That's the prayer, that their love would abound. Verse 10 and verse 11 are all results of the love abounding. And so what I'm really saying to you is that as our love abounds, we find that these changes in verse 10 and these changes in verse 11 begin to happen. As the Holy Spirit is set free through abounding love, then we see our priorities begin to change and we see other things beginning to happen. They might say, "You mean that just growing in true love sets the Holy Spirit free to move?" Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Listen, how does true agape come? And by agape, we mean the love of God that has to be shown through us by the Spirit of God. How does that come? Well, it only comes as individuals submit to God more, as individuals walk in the Spirit more, as individuals submit to one another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5, more. Only then does true agape appear and does true agape begin to abound, because only then is the Holy Spirit really free to move in the lives of people. Agape only comes as there's more lowliness of mind, as there's more meekness, more long-suffering, as there's more forgiving and as there's more forbearing. And as we begin doing those things, then agape begins to grow. When you see such submission to God and to one another, that's the key, isn't it? To setting the Holy Spirit free to move in a place. And so indeed, as God the Holy Spirit is allowed to move unhindered and produce abounding love. Then some other things start to happen, and one of them is a change in our priority. Paul says in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. With the result that, the Greek says, as abounding love happens, one of the results is that you will approve the things that are excellent. Now this word approve here is the Greek word doikamazo. It means to sift. It means to scrutinize. It means to separate the valuable from the invaluable. It was used in classical Greek of assaying ore to determine what was really worth something and what really wasn't. And it means more than just figuring out the good from the bad. It's really a word that involves endorsing the good once we found it. So therefore, it really could be translated endorse, approve, even sanction. It's used in Ephesians 5, where Paul says that we're to walk as the children of light, approving, sanctioning, endorsing what is pleasing to the Lord. You see, there's an aspect in which there's a holding on to what's good. And here, what are we told to sanction? What are we told to hold on to? Well, we're told to hold on to the excellent thing. This Greek word means what is essential, what is worth more, what is superior, what has the highest priority. And you see, what the Word of God is telling us here is that one of the results of the Spirit of God moving in a church and agape abounding is that that body begins to discern what is essential from what is trivial. They begin to discern what's really important versus what are just rabbit trails spiritually. And I believe that one of the reasons that we have so many churches involved in rabbit trails is because we have so many churches that are not submitted to Christ. Because if you love somebody, if you really love them, then what is important to them will matter to you. And you will want to do what's important to them. And if the Church of Jesus Christ really loved Him, then they would find themselves wanting to do what He says is important. Going with the essential, staying away from the trivial. Now, what are the essentials? What are the excellent things for the church? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about them for a minute. Okay? What are they? Well, first of all, let me say that I think the highest priority of the church is worship. The highest priority of the Church of Jesus Christ is worship. This above all else is what God wants from the church. You see, it's so easy for a local body to get caught up in all sorts of ministry. Maybe they begin stressing evangelism, or maybe instead they stress Bible teaching, or maybe they stress missions, or maybe they stress fellowship. It doesn't make any difference. Because the reason God created the church was for more than to do any one of these things, or really to do all four of them put together. God didn't make the church just to evangelize, or even to primarily evangelize. God made the church to worship Him, to love Him, to sing His praises. Psalm 69, verse 3 says this, I will praise the name of God with song, and I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. Now there's worship. And it shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull. What's God telling us here? He's saying that worship is more important to Him than ritual. He didn't care about a bull. He didn't care about an ox. It doesn't make that much difference if you sacrifice. That's ritual. What God wants is our heart. What God wants is our worship. In Revelation chapter 2, writing to one of the churches, the Holy Spirit says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy perseverance. These people were carrying on oodles of work and oodles of ministry. And God recognized that, and God commended them for that. But listen to what He says to the church of Ephesus. He says, nevertheless, I have something against you. For you have left your first love. You see, God was happy with all the work and all the ministry. But what God wanted was their worship. What God wanted was their love. And it's very possible, friends, to carry out all sorts of ministry and never love God. Pharisees did it all the time, didn't they? And so does the church, I'm afraid. You know, in the New Testament, the church is never told to gather like this, corporately. to do evangelism of the lost, even just to hear the Bible, but to worship the Savior, to meet with the living God, to get our hearts right, to refresh our spirits, to be taught by God, to sing His praises, to worship Him in giving, to worship Him in prayer, to seek His face. That's what we're doing here this morning. A church service is intended by God to be a time of intimacy between God and His people, like two lovers walking in the park. And although evangelism may sometimes happen in a church, I want you to know that the only time the New Testament ever knows of evangelism happening in a church service is when someone comes in and is so awestruck by the worship of the church that he gets saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25 says an outsider came in, and he saw what was going on, and it said that he was convicted and he was called to account. The secrets of his heart were disclosed, and he fell on his face and he worshiped God, and he proclaimed, truly God is in their midst. But this church wasn't evangelizing. They weren't preaching the gospel. They were worshiping. And the presence of God was so mighty in their midst that God didn't need an evangelistic sermon to convict this man. Now, I am appalled as I visit fundamental evangelical churches at how little true worship I find. I see churches that gather together to applaud how many people their buses bought, or how many they had in Sunday school, or how many baptisms they had that year, or how much money they collected for some pet project. And I ask myself, where is God? I don't even hear Him mentioned. And I see other churches that get together out of tradition, or some that get together out of wanting to hear some famous celebrity speak, or others that get together to give themselves emotional overloads, or others that get together to hear somebody drone out pious platitudes. And I say, where is God? And then on the other extreme, I see churches that emphasize Bible teaching, and they get together to learn the Bible and to teach the Bible. But that's all they stress. And I find myself thinking it's like some sort of sterile operating room where we're dissecting Greek words and we're x-raying theological concepts, and there's no emphasis on the living presence of Christ in His people. Listen, friends. I maintain that worship is the missing jewel of evangelicalism. It's the lost art of the church. And I believe that it's the missing link in restoring power to the church of Jesus Christ. When we gather together like this, our focus has to be on God. It's the only reason we get together. And on God alone. We're here to cleanse and prepare our hearts to meet with Him. We're here to exalt Him with songs and with praises. We're here to rejoice in His goodness as we give of our substance to Him. We're here to seek His face in believing prayer. We're here to learn of His Word so that we might know His will, so that our lives may glorify Him. God has to be the focus of what we're doing here this morning. There's to be excitement, and there's to be life, and there's to be vitality when God's people gather together. David danced in front of the ark, and God knows it wouldn't hurt some of us to do the same thing. Because he was so caught up in God. And buses and babble and theological droning is not sin. What hat Aunt Tilly has on is not sin. It's just not important. It just doesn't make any difference. It's just not the priority. It's trivial. We're here to gaze upon God. That's our priority. And anything else but that is a waste of time. So more than anything else, the priority for the church is worship. But then God has called the church to some priorities in terms of what we do, some excellent things in terms of what we do. And those are given to us right in, Matthew 28:19. You can find them in a number of places. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples. That's it. That's the priority of the church. And then God tells us the two aspects of that. He says, evangelizing them, preaching the gospel and baptizing them, and then helping them grow and mature, teaching them whatsoever things I've commanded you. That's the priority for the church. Discipleship that comes from evangelism and edification. And that's exactly what the early church did. Those are the marching orders of the church. In Acts chapter 2, you might want to flip there with me. In Acts chapter 2, the very end of the chapter, we find what the early church was doing. Now, I just want to tell you, my presupposition is that whatever the early church did, apart from just localized, unusual situations, that what the local church did is what the church is always supposed to do. So when I read the book of Acts and I find the church doing something in the book of Acts, then I think it translates into something we ought to be doing. Now, Acts chapter 2. It says in verse 41, "And they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added to the church about 3,000 souls." Now what's that? That's evangelism, right? I'd say it's a pretty good day, all things considered. That's evangelism. Now watch. The church followed right on the heels of that, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly," steadfastly. They didn't get distracted from this. "In the apostles' doctrine." That's teaching of the word, isn't it? That's edification. "And in fellowship." And in breaking of bread. In relationship building and in support for one another. And in prayer. In worship. These are the things the church was doing. Those are the superior things that God has called the church to do. To lead people to Jesus Christ and raise them up as mature spiritual beings. We have a spiritual job in an earthly world. Our job is to produce strangers and aliens to this world and to produce them to such a degree of maturity that they can go out and produce other strangers and aliens to this world. And my friends, the church dare not allow itself to get distracted from its priorities. Listen, friends, God didn't leave the church here to feed the poor, to reform the jails, to defend the environment, to contend for racial equality, or to argue against the bomb. That is not what he left us here to do. All of those things might be good, they're just not the priority. And we don't have time to lose any time on something that's not a priority. Not that these things are wrong, they're just not essential. Nor did God leave the church here to elect politicians and engage in politics. Now, I'm not in favor of political apathy. I vote. I keep up with politics as an individual. And I know that you do too. But the reason God left the church corporate here was not to run politics, friends. As I study the Word of God, I don't find anywhere that the church is exhorted to political action except one. And that's 1 Timothy 2 that tells us to pray for our leaders. That's it. I didn't see Jesus getting involved in politics or Paul or any of the other disciples. In fact, I find them being almost apolitical. And the reason is, you see, that true political righteousness is a pipe dream until we change the hearts of people. Politics is simply a reflection of where people are. The reason our country's passing all these gross laws is because our country's in gross shape. Just that simple. Laws are just a reflection of what's in the heart of our people. And trying to fight immorality and ungodliness on the level of politics is like trying to bail out the Titanic with a mop bucket, friends. You're fighting a losing battle. It can't happen. The battle is with the hearts of men, not the laws of our country. And nobody else is going to touch the hearts of men except the Church of Jesus Christ. That's our job. And I assure you, if we touch the hearts of men, we will change the politics of nations. The church holds the key to political change, but it's not through politics. It's through changing the heart of people by evangelism and edification, which is what God left us here to do in the first place. I find that there has never been significant political change that's been righteous, but that you can't trace it to some movement, some revival among God's people. And I find down through history only spiritual revival led by God-fearing churches that were sticking with their priorities, confronting people with sin and repentance and the need to get right with God. Only those have ever reformed politics or societies. And I believe even if we could get godly laws passed, They wouldn't last anyway if we don't change the hearts of people. We passed prohibition, and 4 or 5 years later, took it back because we hadn't changed the hearts of people. And if God leads you as an individual into politics, well, praise the Lord, that's great. But I'm not talking so much about an individual priority. I'm talking about the priority of the church. And if we are going to mobilize the church, friends, I want to make sure we mobilize it for the excellent thing. I want to make sure we mobilize it for the priority thing. We haven't got enough time to mobilize for something that's trivial. And our priority is not whether somebody's a Republican, it's whether he's born again. And our priority is not constitutional change, but moral change in the hearts of people. And I don't believe, since we don't have time to do them both, we can afford to get caught up in the good when the best is what God left us here to do. Now, I know some of you may not agree with that. And I want you to know I haven't taken that position lightly. But that's how I see the Scripture. Friends, if we allow ourselves to get diverted from the real priorities God left us here to do, if we abandon the excellent things for the secondary things, not only will we not change politics, but we'll fail to do what God left us here to do, and that's affect politics and our whole world for righteousness. These are the excellent things. And I believe as the church does them, we'll see our whole society change. And I believe we're fighting on the wrong level if we leave the level of reaching men's hearts for Christ and go to any other level to contend with this world. Now, those are the excellent things that God says the church is to be doing. And as we stick to those priorities, I want to show you what will happen. Philippians chapter 1, again, verse 10. Philippians 1, verse 10. When we begin to approve the excellent things, I want you to see what happens. That you might be sincere, Paul says, and without offense until the day of Christ. The result of a church sticking with its priorities is a church of increasing purity. This first word that the King James translates sincere, it's a rather unfortunate translation, really. The word means unmixed, unsullied, unpolluted, uncontaminated. Kind of interesting that Paul uses that in connection with assaying, a word that was used for assaying ore, doesn't it? I don't think that's any mistake. He's using that word picture that God wants us to be unpolluted ore, unpolluted, without alloy of any sort. Sincere is not really the best word. This word's not so much sincerity as purity that God's after. And the second word, without offense, means blameless, clean, pure. It's used in Acts 24 where Paul says that he maintains a conscience that is void of offense, that is pure towards God and men. What's the result of sticking with our priorities? It's an increasing purity in among God's people. Not just when we get to heaven, but notice he says until the day of Christ. This is not some sort of heavenly post-resurrection purity he's talking about. This is purity right now. Holiness in our everyday life. Uncontaminated lives in the here and now that Paul's talking about. And I believe that the church of increasing purity then becomes a church of increasing power. Now watch the exciting progression here. The church begins to submit to God. As the church submits to God, God begins to produce abounding love through the church. Then as abounding love is produced, God begins to change the priorities of the church so that we begin to stick with the essential and we begin to worship and we begin to evangelize and we begin to edify. And as that happens, the excellent things begin to produce purity in the body. God begins to produce purity and holiness in the body. God begins to purge the body. Those impure people that used to have a grip on the place no longer have a grip on the place. They lose their grip. They lose their power. They become more and more outsiders than insiders. Our lives become confronted with Christ. It seems like we come here minding our own business, and when we leave, God has hit us, and we walk out feeling like there's something that we're unclean about that we've got to get right before God because the Spirit of God is moving. The ungodly start to get uncomfortable. And they start to feel a little threatened. And they start to fade away. That's God's plan. That's how God purifies His church. Now, purity is God's plan for the church. Titus chapter 2 said that the reason Christ came was to purify a people for His name. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that the church is to be a holy nation. And Peter says, you are to be holy because I am holy. That is God's plan for the church. And only by cleaving to our priorities will we ever see that happen. Listen, politics, social action, civil rights, humanitarianism may all accomplish a lot of good. They may all be good things to do, but none of them will ever produce purity. None of them will ever produce holiness in the life of people. Worship, as we see God for what He is, that's when our lives are challenged to be like Him. Evangelism, it's only as we free people from being the slaves of sin that holiness can spread. Edification, it's only as we take believers and as we teach them about God and we mature them in the faith that holiness can deepen. And I maintain that only sticking with the priorities of the church will ever achieve purity in the church. There's no other way to get it. And I want to say to you that anything you're doing spiritually that is not increasing your purity must be a trivial thing. Must be a trivial thing. Because the plan of God is that true worship and true salvation and true maturity will always result in holiness. It has to. That's God's plan. And if you've been coming to this church and you have not been challenged to be more pure, then we have failed. We have missed the priority. Either that, or your heart's so hard that it wouldn't make any difference what we did. You might say, well, what's so doggone important about holiness anyway? Listen, friends, the church is only as powerful as it's pure. Power and purity are blood brothers in the Scripture. You can't separate them. I want to give you a couple of examples. In Leviticus chapter 26, let me read you some verses, may I? If you walk in My statutes, God says, and you keep My commandments and do them, now there's purity. Now listen. Then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And I will have respect for you. And I will walk among you. And I will be your God and you will be My people. Now that's power, friend. That's power. 5 people? Putting 100 people to flight? In the days when it was just muscling them out, I mean, you didn't have any fancy weapons. 100 people? Putting 10,000 people to flight? How could that happen? By the power of God, through purity. Not another one for you. We've got several. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, in talking to these Israelites, Moses said, when you go forth against your enemies for war, then keep every wicked thing from among your camp. And then he tells them about some unclean things that need to be kept out of the camp. And he says, Deuteronomy 23:14, for the Lord thy God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. God is there to give you power. God is there to give you victory. Therefore thy camp shall be clean. Therefore thy camp shall be holy, lest the Lord see any unclean thing and turn away from you. You see, it didn't matter how many people were in the camp, and it didn't matter how many arms were in the camp. What mattered is how much sin was in the camp. And God said, you've got to keep it clean, because if it's unclean, in My justice and in My righteousness, I'll have to turn away, and I can't deliver you. I can't show My power. Deuteronomy 28, God told the Israelites that they would keep His commandments and remain pure, He said that he would exalt them high above all nations. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause the enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee seven ways, and the Lord shall command the blessing upon you. And God turns around and gives them three times the number of verses on what's going to happen if they make themselves impure. God says, you're going to go out against your enemies one way, and you'll flee seven ways. And I'll send upon you, God says, every curse and every disease I sent upon Egypt. They'll cling to you. And the history of God's people down through the ages, friends, have shown that when God's people are pure, God's people are powerful. And when God's people are impure, God's people are impotent. I want you to turn with me to Joshua, please, chapter 7. And let's see this principle in action. Joshua chapter 7. Now, Joshua has taken over from Moses. And Joshua so far is doing a good job. When they got ready to cross the Jordan, Joshua spoke to the Jordan. The Jordan splits in half. They all walk across on dry ground. That is power, friends. Joshua presents them with this great battle plan for how Jericho is going to fall, and they say, all the generals gather, and they say, all right, Josh, what are we going to do here? Joshua said, well, I got the battle plan right from the Lord. And they say, all right, here's the map, show us how we're going to attack. Joshua said, very simple, we're going to march around the city seven times and blow our horns, and the walls are going to fall down. Okay? Joshua, are you sure that that's what we're going to do? Yep, what God said. So they march around the city seven times, and they blow the horn, and crumble, the walls fall down. That's power, friends. Now here in Joshua chapter 7, there's a problem. And that's that the Israelites, who were told they could take no spoil from Jericho, took some. Achan took some. Verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of whoever, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now Joshua didn't know that. Joshua had no idea that sin had entered the camp. So he sent out, verse 2, he sent out scouts to scout out the next city in line, a little city called Ai. Just a small little place. And when they come back, verse 3, they said to him, look, all the people don't have to go up. It's a very small little garrison. All we need is 2,000-3,000 people. We'll go up there and mash them in no time, Joshua. Just give us a couple divisions. And so Joshua said, that seems reasonable. And he sends a couple divisions up there, and he's got them outnumbered. There's just a few people there anyway. And the scripture says, verse 4, so they went up, and the people were about 3,000 that he sent up, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them, 30 and 6 men, and they chased them from before the gate. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua tore his clothes, a sign of anguish and fear. He tore his clothes, and he fell on his face before the ark, and the elders fell with him, and they put dust on their head. Now, can you get the vision here? These people are terrified. They're in a strange land. They have no fortress to run back to. They have no place to retreat. They're in the middle of no man's land, and they've just been beaten by a smaller force. They got their wives and their children with them. Well, Joshua did whatever people tell you to do when there's no power in the church. He prayed. And there's nothing wrong with prayer. There's only one problem. And that is prayer was never meant by God to be a substitute for purity. So they're praying. They're down on their face and they're praying. And they're going, Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan to deliver them into the hands of the Amorites to destroy them? Would to God that we had been better content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. God, it's all your fault. What are you doing? Lord, what shall I say when Israel has turned their backs against their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, they'll hear about it. What are we going to do, God? Here he is on his face, blaming God. I love what God said. Verse 10. And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Get up! What are you doing on your face? What are you doing down there cowering in fear? What are you doing down there blaming me? Get up, Joshua! Get off your face! The problem's not with me. The problem's with you. verse 11. Israel has sinned, and they've transgressed what I commanded them, and they've taken from the accursed thing. Verse 12, therefore, that's why the children of Israel couldn't stand against their enemies, son. I haven't lost my power, Joshua. You've just lost security. God's told us that over and over in the Word, hasn't he? Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand's not so short that it can't save, nor is his ear so heavy that he can't hear. Problem's not with God if there's impotence there, friends. Rather, Isaiah says, you've got it all wrong. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have caused him to hide his face. That's why you grope in darkness. That's why you stumble at the noontime as though it was night. That's why you've experienced desolation instead of blessing, because your sins have testified against you, Isaiah says. What's the solution? Very simple. God said to Joshua, verse 12, he says, verse 13, sanctify the people. Get the sin out of the camp, Joshua, and the power will return. And indeed, if you read the rest of the story, you will find that once that sin was out of the camp, the power did return. And they did beat Ai. And they beat every other city that stood against them, as long as they remained pure. And if you read the book of Judges, you will find that whenever they remained impure, they lost the power. And whenever they would make themselves right with God, they would get it back. But they would quickly lose it as they turned impure again. Friends, it's a very simple formula. It's not complicated at all. Purity produces power in the people of God. Always has, always will. And I think purging sin is God's answer to the problems of the church. God told Israel 10 different times in the book of Deuteronomy, purge the sin. God told the church in Corinth, purge the leaven out. Get it out. Because it only takes a little leaven to stifle the power of God and leaven the whole lump. And I believe what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today is not new methods and not new programs and not more gimmicks. God help us. We've got so many gimmicks now, we don't know what we're doing. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs is purity, friends. Joshua didn't have any gimmicks. He was pure. Moses didn't have any gimmicks. He was pure. That's what we need. That's what we need if we're going to be a powerful church. It's to be right before Almighty God. Now, if you're interested in seeing the power of God released in your life, then purity has to be a very important thing to you. It has to be a vital issue. Because I believe that the men and the churches that God has always used the most have been the ones that had holiness to the Lord engraved on their thigh. It isn't the cleverness of our methods, it isn't the wit of our sermons or the techniques of our programs that puts life in the body of a church. It's the fear of God that leads to obedience, purity. That's what unleashes the power of God. Robert Murray McShane, very young man, died at age 29, mighty man of God, wrote at age 27 these words to a newly ordained minister friend of his. He said, how diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest of care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, a chosen vessel to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity of the instrument, will be its success. And then he closes this with one of my favorite quotes that I've ever read. He simply says this, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. True of a church, too. A holy church is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And that's why Satan's very happy to have us do all these other things. Because none of these other things threaten him. But when you start talking about a church getting pure, getting right with God, then you become a threat. Charles Finney once said, the great evangelist, I read an article recently where he gave 42 rules guaranteed to keep sinners comfortable and revival away from the church. Let me tell you rule number 7. He said, denounce sin in the abstract. well, I don't want to be guilty of keeping that rule. So maybe we should talk about ourselves for a moment, do you think? You see, our problem as I see it, my problem, is that we worry too much about what is legal rather than what's holy. By that I mean, in America, it's not illegal to lust at women, not illegal to blame shift, it's not illegal to obey our parents, it's not illegal to try to cheat people a little bit as long as we don't break some actual law, it's not illegal to try to carry around bitter and resentful and unsubmissive spirits, it's not illegal to be proud, it's not illegal to be arrogant and self-sufficient, in fact, in some cases, it's actually encouraged. To society, these kinds of things are irrelevant, friends, because society is impure to start with. Society doesn't even worry about adultery and divorce and homosexuality and abortion. You know they don't worry about these things. But you see, God is holy. God demands holiness. Cultural purity just won't do. God demands the awesome purity that reflects His own. A worldly, materialistic, pleasure-loving, lukewarm church will never know the anointing of God. And that little income tax evasion that you did, that little lie you told, that little cheating that you did, that little adulterous look that you gave, that little gossip and little slander, little envy, little bitterness, that little revenge and that little unforgiving spirit, that little bit of fleshly competition, oh, that little rebellion in your heart against authority, whether it's the authority of your parents or the authority of your boss or the authority of the elders of your body, oh, that little self-sufficiency, that little bit of pride in what you are apart from God. That little conflict you have with a fellow brother or sister in Christ, that pride and stubbornness keeps you from getting straight. See, friends, I believe if each one of us would let the Holy Spirit search our hearts deeply enough, every one of us would find something we are doing to hinder the power of God. Something we are doing or refusing to do. And friends, I want to tell you, beloved, it's got to be dealt with. If we're to see the hand of God move, these things have got to be dealt with. A little leaven's all it takes to kill the power of God. It doesn't take much. And I just want to encourage you, God doesn't demand perfection. God's realistic enough to know you and I are never going to get there. But what God demands is sensitivity, is a tender heart towards our sin. God's not upset that we're human, but God's upset that we're hard. It was callous. I read that God said about Israel that their neck was like iron and their forehead was like bronze. Hard. They were hard. And in Joel 2, God says, don't rend your clothes, rend your heart. I want you to tear your heart before me. David's sin was much worse than Saul's. But God didn't reject David because David had a tender heart. David was broken over his sin. David was distraught and destroyed that he had offended a holy God. And Saul, even though his sin was not nearly as great, he was callous. He was hard. All he wanted to do was save face. He didn't really care that he'd offended a holy God. Didn't grip him. Didn't affect him. And so God rejected Saul and forgave David. My friends, I want to tell you, I believe there's a tremendous lesson in that for us. I don't care what your sin is, how deep it is, how bad it is. God's not interested in those things. God's interested in the attitude of your heart. And with so many of us, it is hard. Just simply hard. We don't care. We could care less. We have foreheads of bronze and necks of iron. To a man or a woman like that, God says, he who hardens his neck after much reproof will be suddenly broken beyond remedy. Let him who is hard be hard still. But for those of us here who have hearts that are tender unto God like David, it's time for us to consecrate ourselves anew. It's time for us to get back to the purity that God wants. God says to us, don't harden your hearts as when Israel provoked me. That's God's word to us today. To rend our hearts. To confess that sin. And to put it away. And if it's too strong for you to put that secret sin away, then to get on your face before God and weep that He'd give you the power to put it away. to go to your brother and get things right. If there's someone in this body that you have something against, or there is conflict, you need to be the one to humble yourself and go first. Forget your stubbornness. Give up your pride. You're hindering the power of God in your stubbornness and quenching Him in your pride. Friends, listen. For the sake of yourselves, for the sake of your family who hurts when your power from God is not there, for the sake of this church body and for the sake of the glory of God everywhere, we need to get right with God. We need to ask God to search our hearts and flush up those things where we have hindered Him. And let us get them right so the power of God can be seen again. With many of us, the power of God in our lives is only a vague memory from years ago. My brethren, these things ought not to be. May God give each of us the grace this morning to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the movement of your Spirit this morning. Lord, how we need to see you in this way more often. Lord, forgive us. It's not that we desire to let you down and to walk in impurity, Lord. It's just that it seems so often that we just lose vision. We just lose perspective. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the power of it to our hearts today. May you take the things that we've committed to you, Lord, and I earnestly beseech you for that person who's really struggling with some sin. Lord, would you, we pray, supernaturally provide the way out. And for those who have agreed to get things right between themselves and others, Father, would you hasten an opportunity for that to happen. And dear God, would you be pleased this morning with this show of our hearts to be tender and right before you. May you grace us with your power, commensurate to the increased purity that we've shown you this morning. Thank you for blessing us as we asked you to do earlier in this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.